1 Kings 10, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Amen. back in chapter 4, we had mentioned that if any time in the history of the church that there was a golden age for the church, that the time of King Solomon would make a strong candidate. We noted that early in his reign there, back in chapter 4, not only was the kingdom at that time glorious and well organized, but Solomon himself showed himself to be such a wise and prosperous king. In many ways, Solomon showed himself not only to be a model king, but even a model human being, sort of what Adam could have, should have been. If that was true back in chapter 4, so early in his reign, there are so many ways now, here, far later in his reign, that it becomes even further illustrated. In many ways, today's passage parallels and advances what we saw there in chapter 4. In terms of the kingdom at the time and him as a king being a candidate for a golden age of the church and him being an ideal king, an ideal Christ for God's people. Of course, we said it back then and it's still true now. As much as this may have been a great candidate for the golden age, for a golden age, there's never been a ultimately 100% golden age of the church. Each of them show their ways that they fall short. And so, even as we look at today, some of these more golden age traits of Solomon, we have to look beyond them. We have to ultimately look beyond to Christ Jesus, King Jesus and His kingdom. And even as we look at Solomon's golden age traits, that's where we ultimately draw our attention to again today. Well, then let's look at this passage and begin to observe Solomon here and his wisdom and his prosperity. And let's begin to do that from the testimony of the narrator. What I mean is we're going to see as well today from the testimony of the Queen of Sheba. But let's begin by looking at what the narrator himself says about Solomon and his wisdom and prosperity. This is primarily in the last half of our passage, verses 14 through 29. There's a little narrator side note in 11 and 12 as well. So we'll start with the end of the passage, then we'll come back and deal with the first part. But look at the overall summary of the narrator. It's there in verse 23. Verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And so there we see these two main aspects of Solomon's glory, you might say. His wisdom and his riches. And the author specifically credits there God for his wisdom. Right? It's God to be praised why Solomon has all this wisdom. Of course, we should also glorify God for the riches as well. Right? We remember back to chapter 3 when God came to Solomon and said, "What do you want? What can I give you?" And he asked for wisdom, and God said, "Because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom and riches." And so as we see now in this chapter, far later, Solomon possessing both wisdom and riches and in such a surpassing measure, we should give God the glory for both of those things. So that's the starting point as we look here at this prosperity of King Solomon, is to recognize the prosperity, recognize the tremendous wisdom and riches, and to glorify God for it. Well, in terms of his wisdom, the narrator tells us in verse 24 that it had an international draw. We already knew that the people of Israel had benefited themselves from Solomon's wisdom. Right, remember back in chapter 4, remember the two women who had that dispute over the baby. One boy had died, one was alive, they had that dispute. Of course, that was an example of the kind of wisdom, the kind of righteousness and justice that Solomon was executing among his people. But here we learn in today's passage that it wasn't just for his own people, but people from all over were coming. Word had spread. This was a wise king. And so people from all over wanted to come and hear and learn from him. And the narrator draws a connection there between his wisdom and his wealth. Of course, just in general, that should be implied, right? I mean, how did he acquire, how did his ordinary work, how did his ordinary operations bring in so much wealth each year? Surely it was a function of his wisdom, right? But it's also noted explicitly there in verse 25, with regard to the people coming to hear his wisdom, that they came, and when they'd come to hear wisdom, of course, they'd bring him gifts. And a lot of rather generous gifts, it seems like. And so those gifts only further strengthened his financial position. And so then notice the detail the narrator gives us in terms of Solomon's wealth. You get in verse 14 an initial high-level summary there. He had an annual income of 666 talents of gold. I'm sure that means a lot to everyone. Maybe not. Let me give a little translation. 666 talents is something along the lines of 50,000 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. And I didn't do my homework on how much gold was worth back then, but it was obviously worth a good amount. But I just for today's value of gold, if my math is right in current gold prices, that's like $1 billion worth of income in gold a year. That's a lot of gold. And that doesn't even include the gold it mentions from other miscellaneous sources, right? He mentions that was just a certain amount of gold. He had some other sources of gold, it says there too in verse 15. Some of the gold here, of course, came from his fleet of ships. And we learn in verses 11 and 22 that those ships were bringing in other things as well, not just gold. They had a lot of rare treasures in addition to silver and gold that he was bringing in, like this almug wood, which, I'm sorry, we don't know exactly what the almug wood, what type of wood it was, but it sounds like it was very precious wood. And then, of course, as you're looking at his wealth and prosperity, we notice all the items here that are mentioned with the palace, everything's covered in gold. Right? Gold shields of multiple sizes to fill that house of the forest of Lebanon. If you remember, this goes back to when he was building the palace. There was different structures, and there was that one really big house of the forest of Lebanon, probably something, a military building of some sort. And here they hang up a bunch of golden shields. And notice in verse 20, the throne. So it goes into great detail about his throne that he had in his palace. And how much gold was used, how intricate the details here. And verse 20 says, there was nothing like it anywhere. Or even look at all the references to the cups that they used for drinking. Even those were made of gold. And notice, not just for his own personal ones, the reference there to that house of the forest of Lebanon. Again, this is beyond just his own personal house. This is a big public building. Even those ones were made of gold. In terms of his wealth and prosperity in that regard, we see some of the details in terms of his military strength. Look there at verse 26. There it puts it particularly in terms of horses and chariots. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. That's a huge number. Huge number at that time. But we see that not only did he have enough for himself in terms of horses and chariots, but he had so many horses that he was in the business of importing and exporting them. That's got to tell you something, right, about the amount of the horses. He had all he needed. And so what we've done here in our first point is look at the narrator's summary of Solomon's prosperity, his wisdom and his wealth. But then that brings us back to the first half of our passage. and to a, really a specific example of the narrator here, this testimony of the Queen of Sheba, this visit of the Queen of Sheba to see for herself the wisdom and wealth of Solomon. She's an example of the sort of international visits that our narrator had just told us about. He had said there were people coming from all over to see Solomon. She was obviously one of the more prestigious guests and gets a special description here of what went on when she visited. Well, this Queen of Sheba, Sheba is generally understood, scholars believe, to be in the southern Arabian Peninsula, a prosperous nation at that time, probably around modern-day Yemen. And certainly, her visit here is very noteworthy. We know it's noteworthy not only because it's in the Bible, but it was so noteworthy that there's other extra-biblical texts that also record her visit. And we learn here the reason for her visit in verse 1 and also verse 6. She had heard of the fame of Solomon. She had learned about his wisdom and the prosperity of his kingdom. And notice in verse 1, in terms of hearing about the fame of Solomon, that it puts it in the context of the Lord, the name of the Lord. Right? There's a connection that goes on here, right? The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And of course, as she goes on and says certain things to Solomon, we see that she continues to make that connection, that Solomon's wisdom and his wealth and prosperity are ultimately connected with the actions of the Lord God, of the God of Israel. So then notice why she came to King Solomon based on that context. Yes, she had heard the reports, but she wanted to come to see if they were really true. She had heard such amazing reports, so extraordinary reports. It's like she really couldn't believe that they could possibly be true. The reports must have seemed to her so exaggerated, so embellished. She wanted to see for herself. And of course, part of how she was going to see for herself is not only by visiting, but when she comes and visits Solomon, she puts him to the test. Hopefully you didn't miss that. She asks him hard questions. That's verse 1. She brought whatever riddle that had been plaguing her on her mind, whatever really challenging question she could think of, she brings it to him. And the king answers her, every single one of them. She can't stump him. Verse 3 says, nothing was hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. In other words, she came away then with her every question answered. She came away experiencing this glorious wisdom. But her visit was not limited to just that. It wasn't limited to just her getting an opportunity to quiz and grill Solomon, though that was obviously part of it. It's also clear that she's given the grand tour here. I would have loved to have gone on that tour. Right? It's the way that she's commenting. It's clear that Solomon and his people took her around and showed her how his house was organized, how his servants and officials were set up and organized, even how the worship of the Lord was conducted, because there's that reference there to the burnt offerings. She's given this grand and glorious tour. And so after having taken it all in, her conclusion is clear and definitive. Look at the end of verse 4. There was no more breath in her. Everything overwhelmed her in amazement. Her soul was in great awe over it all. I love what it says there in verse 6. She said that instead of coming and finding out that the rumors were exaggerated, she found that they were actually understated. I've gone hiking up Half Dome a few times. That's where you have to do the cables at the very end. And I've tried to explain people how terrifying those cables are. And I don't like heights, but for some reason I've done it 3 times now. And I've been pleased that after people come back after doing it themselves, they always say, "You just described how horribly scary these things were, and I thought you were just exaggerating, but you were right. They're really scary." She comes, the Queen of Sheba here, and she hears all these reports, and she thought they're exaggerated, but no, it was actually, in this case, understated. The rumors about his wisdom and his wealth and prosperity hadn't gone far enough. And I love that her praise here includes noting Solomon's leadership with regard to his people, how it would have affected his servants. There it's in verse 8. She exclaims, "Happy are your men! Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." The language there, "happy are," that's the same way Psalm 1 starts out. Psalm 1, sometimes translated as "blessed are," but it could also be translated "happy," "happy is," or "blessed is." That's the one that goes on that says, "How happy or how blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord." And here she's saying that of these servants of Solomon, how happy, how blessed they are to be your servants, to serve in this kind of environment under such a king. They got the best boss, the best working environment. But the climax of her positive response to everything she sees, it's there in verse 9. There she blesses the Lord, Yahweh, right? This is capital L-O-R-D. This is the Lord God, the one true God. "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Realize this is a Gentile queen saying this. Right? A Gentile who came from afar. She sees the kingdom of God's people and she praises the one true God. She doesn't praise her pagan deities. She praises the one true God. That's the direction forward in redemptive history. That's the direction that redemptive history is taking things. It's more so now, right? As we sit here, mainly all Gentiles, right? Praising the one true King of heaven. In fact, we see it in Solomon's own song. Psalm 72 is credited to Solomon. And in there, if you read it over, something to do maybe this great Lord's Day afternoon, read over Psalm 72, you'll see reference of this sort, of the nations coming and paying homage and giving gifts to the King of God's people. So, Solomon's own song speaks of this is going to be realized. And he began to experience some of it in his own day. If you keep reading the other prophets in the Old Testament, they talk along these lines that the kings of the earth are going to be coming to the Lord's Christ, His Messiah, His anointed one. They're going to come serving Him. They're going to come bringing gifts to Him. They're going to come as they honor the King of the Lord. They're going to come and acknowledge the Lord, the one true God. And here, the Queen of Sheba reaches that point. And it's a typological picture then of the future. The future glory that awaits for God's people and their Christ. Of course, we even read about it in that Revelation reading about the gates being open in that new Jerusalem. Well, along these lines, we might note that this Queen of Sheba, she did come bringing great gifts to the king. For King Solomon. And recognize the kinds of gifts she brings. These aren't meager gifts. She brought extraordinary gifts to King Solomon. Just for starters, look at the amount of gold. Right? In comparison to later in the passage, right, if Solomon's ordinary income for the year was 666, even if you don't understand the unit, right, just 666, right, she brings 120 of those same units, right, talents. So she brought 20% of what Solomon would normally bring in for a whole year. That was her gift for coming. We think Disneyland's expensive. But not only that, she comes not just with all this gold, but with all these spices and precious stones. It says more than would ever come to the kingdom again. And realizing that just further shows how prosperous Solomon's kingdom really was. If she was able to supply such gifts, right? If she's able to bring all that and still be impressed at what Solomon had. Right? I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of work. It doesn't take a whole lot of extravagance to impress a poor person. Right? Take them out to one fancy meal and they think that's the best thing ever. But you have to really have a lot of means to impress someone like the Queen of Sheba, who has all of this. And yet, even after all her great gifts to Solomon, verse 13 mentions that he also blessed her with gifts. He bestowed upon her gifts of his royal bounty and whatever she desired. What a beautiful idea that as the nations come to bring gifts to the king gives gifts back. Well, let's turn then to our third then and final point for today. And consider Solomon here as a type of Christ. We've kind of been doing that along the way, of course. But let's just think in terms of this passage. Think of Solomon here in this passage as a type of Christ. As what Christ will be and all the more when Christ Jesus came. And of course, this is really then the climactic point of what we're trying to do today. Is to see how this points us forward to King Jesus and what we have in Him. So as we think about someone being a type of Christ, when we think of a figure in the Old Testament being a type of Christ, let me point out the obvious. It means not only that there's something about them that looks forward to what Christ would do more so, but a type of Christ also has something, or at least one thing, if not many things, that show that they're not the Christ. Right? I mean, if everything about the type of Christ was Christ-like and there was no sort of falling short, then they would just be the Christ. But inherently, when we recognize types of Christ, there are ways that they look like Jesus to come and ways that they aren't like Jesus to come. So let me begin with the not Christ-like part. You see, we've been studying along the way. We've been looking at Solomon's life, and we've been remembering, we've been knowing how the story ends for Solomon, that later in his life he has this major moral failing. He goes after idolatry. He goes and worships the idols, the false gods of his many pagan wives. The very thing God had explicitly warned him against. We know that. We're going to get there next chapter. But actually we can see a failing even here, even in today's passage. We've been asking that question along the way, right? We've been asking, do we see signs of a beginning of a downfall for Solomon? And I've tried to encourage us, let's not say more than the text says. Let's not impute an evil if the text hasn't shown us a clear example of evil. And so I've tried to give us caution in that regard. Clearly, next chapter, when we get there, the text not only reports, but condemns him for his action here with idolatry, next chapter. And yet, even in this passage, though, at the very end, we see an issue. We see a problem that we can clearly state was wrong. What I mean is, I again have in mind Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, I keep referencing that as we go through Solomon's life. Deuteronomy 17, that passage that said, when you have a king in Israel, these are the requirements for that king. Remember, one of the requirements we said in Deuteronomy 17, the king shouldn't accumulate excessive gold or silver. And of course, we said it's hard for us to know when we read these passages, has he gotten into the excessive part yet, or is he just trying to bring in a lot of money because a kingdom of this size requires a lot of money. We haven't been able to answer that question. I might wonder at this point, at this passage, when there's so much gold that everything's covered in it, and the silver is so much there that it had lost its value. I might all the more lean into the excessive category there. But again, even without going there, there's something that is an explicit violation of Deuteronomy 17 here. Deuteronomy 17:16 required this. It said about the king, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And so while it might be a fair question, did Solomon bring too much gold in? Did he bring in too much silver in? You might even say, did he bring in too many horses? But did he bring in too many horses from Egypt? And that we can say, absolutely he did. Because the Bible says even one horse from Egypt is too many. Even one horse from Egypt was too many. Now that might seem like a trivial matter. What's the big deal about bringing in horses from Egypt? Don't they have good horses out there? Well, when you go back to that Deuteronomy passage, it gives us some of the rationale for this. What seems maybe on its own to be trivial, the explanation in Deuteronomy is very pointed. He doesn't want his people going back to Egypt, because to go back to Egypt in any fashion, again, is the wrong direction for redemptive history. Remember, he brought the people out of Egypt. He brought them out. And bringing them out of, in the Exodus, out of the bondage and the slavery of Egypt, that's the right direction of redemptive history, to take them out and to plant them in their own land. The right direction is what we mentioned a moment ago, is the kings of the earth coming to the Messiah in Jerusalem and paying homage. That's the right direction in redemptive history. But God's people, they weren't to go back to Egypt. Egypt, who had been their former savior. A savior who ended up enslaving them. God redeemed them out of Egypt so that they would never have to end up back in a situation like that again, where they owed something or were dependent in some way on Egypt. And so in these last few verses here, we see a failing of Solomon. Interestingly, the text doesn't explicitly condemn him for this either. It's just written descriptively. But it's just a few verses from the very next chapter, right? Where really in the same breath, it goes into discussing the other violation there from Deuteronomy 17, acquiring too many wives, which I'll tell you, 1,000 wives, that's too many. But then more so, the explicit violation in terms of pagan wives would lead his heart astray after idolatry. So we're going to get there more next week. But already here we see with the horses from Egypt a problem, a failing. In other words, he's not the ultimate Christ, because the ultimate Christ is one who will lead his people in perfect righteousness, who will have no moral failings. So we need one greater. We need one greater than Solomon to come. One even more wise than Solomon. Think about that. Think about how the text is painting Solomon here. The text is painting Solomon at the height of his wisdom. That's when he begins his moral failings. It's not that Solomon had abandoned wisdom when he fell into such sin. Think about that. Doesn't that make his sin worse? His sin was not done out of foolishness. It wasn't done out of ignorance. With much wisdom and knowledge comes much responsibility and accountability. Solomon here is not a fool making a mistake. It wasn't that Solomon did his sin and should have known better. It's that Solomon did his sin and did know better. That's why Solomon wasn't the Christ. One greater and better than Solomon was needed and has now come. King Jesus. Think then of all the positive references in this passage, the interactions that go on in this passage, how we see them realized in a wonderful, amazing way in Christ Jesus' own life. Like how the Queen of Sheba and her blessings of the Lord, how they find their climax in Jesus. Notice the two reasons she gave about God giving such a king to the people. Two reasons, she said. One, because God so delighted in King Solomon. And two, because God so loved the people to give them a king who would execute justice and righteousness for them. Think of that coming to a greater fruition in Jesus, right? That's true in the fullest sense in Jesus. Oh, how God the Father delighted in Jesus when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or think of how it was God's love for us that he would give us such a king. Isn't that what we read in Romans 5:8 earlier, right? God demonstrates his love for us in that. Oh, how he loves us to give us Jesus. Or think of the way the Queen of Sheba examines Solomon and tests Solomon here. She's trying to prove his wisdom, prove his worth. Isn't that akin to what the religious leaders did to Jesus when Jesus was here on earth doing his earthly ministry? They came. They tested him. They brought question after question to him. Like the one about the taxes and Caesar. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Time and time again, Jesus answered through every test. He answered every question they brought at him with amazing wisdom. Jesus passed their every test, and yet those religious leaders still rejected Jesus. Queen of Sheba got it right. She brought the test, figured it out. And that's why Jesus says she'll condemn them at the end. Because she brought the test and realized what the answer pointed to by how he answered it. They brought the test to Jesus and they would not acknowledge what was obvious. Why? Their hard hearts. Their stubborn, hard hearts refused to believe in Jesus even though he'd answered every test. Why did they even bother asking the questions? Of course, the application comes to us today. Have you come and inquired of Jesus and then rightly praised God as you see the outcome for the glory of his wisdom, for the beauty of the riches he has and offers, for the wonder of his house and his people and his kingdom, or have you remained stubborn and hard-hearted against him? Jesus repeatedly shows himself to be the most wise way for life everlasting. And the only way. Well, think as well here about this reference to the Queen of Sheba bringing gifts to Solomon. That's akin to what we see the Magi doing at Jesus' birth. Right? The nations rightly ought to have come from everywhere and given gifts to King Jesus when he was born. The Magi recognized it. We know, of course, the Magi's actions were not the norm at that time, not during Jesus' first coming. Rather, if you think about it, Jesus came with the opposite in mind. He came from afar to come and give to mankind out of his royal bounty. Jesus, as a servant to the elect, desired to lead the way in giving gifts to men. That's what the incarnation was about. That's what the cross was certainly all about. That's even what the ascension was about. Remember, it says that he ascended on high and gives gifts to men. Speaking of the Spirit and how he equips his people to serve. So then as Gentiles, here comes the application there. As Gentiles who've received such blessing, do we come in homage to the King, to King Jesus, and give him gifts? We certainly should. The gift of our heart. The gift of our loyalty. The gift of our trust. The gift of our praise. The gift of our service. The gift of our worship. Let us gladly respond to all that he has done for us, all that he has given to us, by giving even ourselves back to him, as Romans talks about us as a living sacrifice. Trinity Presbyterian Church, today's passage, as it looks beyond Solomon to King Jesus, it's ultimately a gospel call. To those who find themselves as fools in life, see and find the great wisdom and bounty that's in King Jesus. To those who think themselves wise in this life, then put your wisdom to good use and come to Jesus and praise Him and be His servant. For all of us who have then put their allegiance in Jesus, think of what that means. Give you one thought here, right? For us who've come from the nations, come as Gentiles, for us who've come to kiss the hand of King Jesus, we've come from afar to be brought near to Christ and His kingdom. Think of what it means now. What we get to do now. We get to stay. Queen Sheba, she had to pack up with her servants and go back home afterward. We get to stay with King Jesus. And remember what she said, how happy it would be, how blessed you are to be His servants and His people there with Him. Do you have that perspective as a servant of King Jesus, that you are that happy and blessed for what you have in Him, for being able to be with Him, to be able to serve Him, to have His laws given to you week in and week out, day in and day out? Do you have that perspective? Sometimes we need an outsider to remind us of what we have. We'll be reminded today of how happy and blessed we are as King Jesus' people. And that Christ's wisdom and His royal bounty is to put to such proper ends the glory of God and even the good of us, His people. Amen. Let's pray.